If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm number 30. Feel free to grab one of the blue Bibles on your pew if you don't have one with you this morning. But we are looking at the 30th Psalm as we continue this Advent series on worship. So with your Bibles open, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, you give us your word for so many different reasons. To teach us, to guide us, to show us what holiness looks like, to command us, to correct us, to save us. But Father, your word guides us in our worship. And so as we come before you, as we come to your word, may it be from a place of worship. That we would be instructed, yes, and that we would be commanded, yes, and that we would be convicted and encouraged and strengthened and all these things. But may we come to your word in worship, that we may see who you are, that we may praise you for what you've done, and that your name would be glorified among your people this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have been focusing on worship this Advent season, and how the Psalms have called us to worship over the last few weeks. And here we have another Psalm before us, another Psalm that calls us, even commands us, to come and worship God. But it dawns on me after now 2 weeks of this series that worship is not really something you can command, is it? I mean, I could stand here and I could tell you this is the right way to worship, this is the wrong way to worship. I could give you all the reasons for why worship is important and why you should do it. And you could even do all the things that I tell you to do in worship. And you can sing the songs and you can read the scriptures and you can do all the things and still come away without having worshiped. Because worship is not a law that we can follow, try as we might. So how do we worship? What does it look like, really? Where does worship begin? How is worship sustained through a life that is filled with ups and downs and highs and lows and sickness and health? And what does worship look like down the road into eternity? Well, Psalm 30 helps us answer some of these questions. And so I want us to walk through this psalm as sort of a progression of worship. Past, present, future of worship. And so we start in the past and we will see how God has saved us in the past and praise him for the salvation, how past salvation leads us to worship and starts us in worship. But then we need a truth to sustain us in the present, to continue worshiping. And then looking ahead to the future of what future worship looks like and why it matters so much. But ultimately, I mean, that's the plan. That's the guide that we're going to use to navigate through these verses. But ultimately, I don't want you to come away from this psalm or this sermon with notes about worship. What I want is for us to worship through the psalm, to worship the God of the Word through the Word. Because really, if we do anything less than this, if we come away from this morning and saying, you know what, Psalm 30 is good, and I now understand the scripture and I have the passage better grasped, that's good. But it falls short of what we're here to do. We're here this morning to worship. And we worship through the reading and the studying and the proclaiming of God's Word. And so let us jump into Psalm 30 in worship. So let's start with the past. Worship begins with past redemption. Worship begins with past redemption. See, the reason I said a moment ago that you can't really command worship is because worship is a matter of the heart. It's not about songs or scriptures or attending services. Those are practices of worship. Those are the means. Those are the outward focuses. But the core of the issue of worship is the heart. And without the heart, it's not worship. And we see this play out in the Old Testament time and time and time again with Israel. God gave them His law. And He told Israel, He said, "You are My people. I am your God. And in order for you to worship Me, this is how it must be done. You come to the temple, you bring sacrifices, you sing songs, you bring burnt offerings and grain offerings and celebrate the festivals and have these daily living habits in pursuit of holiness because the Lord your God is holy, so you must be holy." And the thing is, Israel did them. They made the sacrifices and they made the offerings and they built the temple and they followed the laws the best they could. And yet, time and time again, God tells them in the Psalms, in the prophets, over and over again, "I don't want your burnt offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want the festivals and celebrations. I don't want your Sabbaths." The problem for Israel was this uncircumcised heart over and over and over again, because they went through the motions and they did the things God told them to do, and their heart remained far. The best Israel could do was simply practice at worship, or dare I say, pretend at worship. But they could not change their heart. They had the hands of worship, but they lacked the heart of worship. And what we find as we look into the mirror of Scripture, into this Old Testament picture of Israel and this worship problem that they have, we find something that is true of ourselves. We are not good worshipers at birth. I didn't say we're not worshipers. We are worshipers. We are creatures of worship. We worship all the time. Worship is written into our very DNA. You can't help but do it. You don't have to be a Christian to worship. You just have to be a human. And if you are a human, you do worship. But because of our sin, our worship is broken. And it's not that we don't know how to worship, because we do. It's that we don't worship the right things. Our worship is misplaced and misguided. You see, worship is based on what we value the most, what we treasure, what is most precious to us. And it's all fine and dandy if we value and treasure most what is most valuable and treasurable. But sadly, our hearts are too often drawn after things unworthy of our worship, and terrible things follow when that happens. I think J.R.R. Tolkien understood this really well when he created the fictional character of Gollum in The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. When Smeagol found the One Ring, He was normal. He had friends. He had hobbies. He had a life. He liked fishing and he liked eating meals with family and being with people. And then he finds this ring. Something valuable, something that he treasures, something that he desires above everything else, and at the same time is terrified of losing it, of someone stealing it from him. And after years and years of treasuring, of worshiping what he was never meant to worship, Sméagol becomes the creature Gollum, hiding under a mountain, away from all the people, eating raw fish, twisted and turned into this creature. And the only words that he can say over and over and over again as he considers this ring is, "My precious, my precious." He became so enslaved to this, so afraid of losing his precious, of someone stealing it, that he does everything he can, even twists himself and becomes something he was never meant to be, becoming a slave, forsaking that which gives him life and cherishing the thing which in the end destroys him. Don't miss that mark of Tolkien's writing, that the very thing that enslaved him, he called my precious. He worshipped what he was never meant to worship, and he became something he never was meant to become. And so for creatures like us who are prone, like Gollum, to treasure the wrong things and to not treasure what's worth treasuring, worship is something that we'll never get right on our own. I spent the last two Sundays standing here and telling you why worship matters and what helps us worship and what stirs us in worship. But there's a problem with this from the start. Before we can even begin to worship, we need rescuing from ourselves. We need someone who can save us, and it's in that salvation that not only are we saved from sin, not only are we saved from death, we actually learn how to worship properly in salvation. Worship begins with the heart, which means worship begins with salvation. Look at the first verses of the psalm. He says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. I cry to you for help. You've healed me. You've brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life." This language that he uses, this drawn up and brought up and restored me from the pit. I mean, all of this carries this imagery of David being down deep somewhere where he cannot get out. He's trapped in the pit, lost in the well, sunken into the grave. And he says, "God, you are the one who pulled me up out of there." That's the idea here, like a bucket being pulled out of a well. David says, "God, you've pulled me out of this pit." And for someone so hopelessly lost, with no way of escaping on his own, he sees the mighty hand of redemption that has reached down and pulled him up. And his response is simply, "I will extol you. I will praise you. I will lift up and elevate your name above all other names." This is a heart here in this psalm of someone who found themselves lost in a pit. And he tried to climb out. He tried to figure a way to get out of the pit, but nothing worked. Until someone came and drew him up out of it. I mean, is this not why Christmas is such an amazing season of worship for us as Christians? Because each of us can feel this. We can feel what it's like to be stuck in a place that we cannot get out of. A deep, dark pit of sin and brokenness and selfishness and rage and bitterness and blindness. And we even bang our heads against the wall saying, "I don't know why I keep doing it, but I do." And yet in Christmas, we find this amazing, miraculous story of how God comes down into the pit with us to pull us out of it. You know, God didn't just throw a rope down into the pit and and say, well, if you can climb out, you'll be free. If you can just pull yourself out, if you can figure out a way to use this rope and get up here, then we'll be good. Well, he climbs down into the pit. He puts the rope around us and says, I've got you. I'm bringing you up with me. And it's in that wonder of rescue, that wonder of redemption, as we stare into the face of the one who climbed down into the pit to pull us out, that worship begins. It is a heart that says, here, here I have found someone. Excuse me. Here I have found someone truly worth treasuring above everything else. For who else would do something like this for someone like me? This is a heart that has found a treasure worth cherishing, a name worth praising, a God worth worshiping. And the question is, as we continue with this before moving on, is have you found this? I mean, you're here this morning to worship. I can say that much at least. There may be other things that have brought you here this morning, but the primary reason that we gather together on Sundays is to worship. To worship our Savior, the one who got down into the pit with us and pulled us out. Worship begins with this salvation, with this redemption. And without it, whatever worship you and I can offer is half-hearted and incomplete and lacking at best. And notice how in verse 4, the psalmist turns the focus outward. Right? Verses 1, 2, and 3 are all personal testimonies for David. You've drawn me up. You've not let my foes rejoice over me. But then verse 4, he turns outward. And he says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. And give thanks to his holy name. It's that phrase, his saints, that drives this. I mean, David is calling others like him who have tasted this salvation to come and worship with him, to sing praises to the Lord, to give thanks to the holy name. But saints, it's a strong word, isn't it? I'm sure many of us don't always feel like saints, do we? There's sin and failures all around, and there's certainly enough of that in this room to have plenty for everyone to share. But in Christ, that is what you are, Christian. You are saints. Holy ones. Not because you are holy in and of yourselves, but because you have been made holy by that holy name. So, Christian, let your salvation begin by tasting this salvation afresh. Tasting and seeing that this God who came down into the pit to draw you out and who has made you holy and called you his saints. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. And give thanks to his holy name. Worship begins with past redemption. Number 2, worship is sustained by learned truth. Worship is sustained by learned truth. See, it's good for us to know how worship begins. We need it, and it starts with salvation. But how does worship continue? What sustains worship? And to answer that, I think we really need to grasp what makes worship difficult, especially for believers, for the saints. So what is it about worship that's difficult? I mean, is it just that we forget from time to time this wonderful salvation and we just need reminders of it? And sure, I think that's part of it. But I also think the struggles of life affect us too deeply sometimes. I had a professor in seminary who I respected a great deal. He was a seminary professor, a pastor of a church, a husband, a father of two kids, and all of it. He was an author and written a few books at the time. And in the middle of all of this other stuff he was doing was back in school pursuing a second PhD. And I mean, just imagine trying to balance all of this out is mind-blowing. It made my head spin thinking about it. And I asked him one day, I said, how do you do all this? Like, how do you balance a marriage and raising two kids and teaching and pastoring and then all this schoolwork on top of that? I mean, how do you do it? How do you balance all of this? And he said, point blank, straight to the point, I don't. And I thought, thanks, that was really helpful. I'm glad that I asked the question. He said, no, life's not a balance. Life's not about balancing so that everything gets equal portions of your time and energy. See, life's not a balance. Life's a rhythm. He said, I have seasons where I get more time with my family and I lean into that. And then I have other seasons where the church and school and other things need more of my focus and I lean into that. He said, I find whatever season of life I'm in, I try to find the rhythm and just go with it. And that advice has stuck with me for a lot of reasons, but I was thinking about it this week, this rhythm, and how much of that advice applies to a lot of life in general, but specifically how it applies to worship. I mean, think about it. Are there not seasons in your life where worship is easy? Where it's something you crave and yearn for and you just can't wait for it to come back around? I mean, how great a season that is. But how often is that season followed by another time where worship becomes difficult, to say the least? You don't really want to worship. Your heart seems immovable and unstirrable by songs and scriptures. The well just seems like it's dried up a little bit. And then before long, you find that another season comes where the rains of grace have come and replenished the well and you're ready for worship again. It's because of this rhythm of life. It feels so topsy-turvy and unpredictable and inexplainable that we need something to sustain us through the varying ups and downs and ebbs and flows of life. And so David gives us something to sustain, a truth that he has learned in verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You see the rhythm of these verses. You have anger and joy, anger and favor and weeping and joy, but also moment, lifetime, night, morning. There's a back and forth that David is giving us. I mean, even for the saints, even for David, there are seasons where you may feel that God is angry with you, punishing you for a sin or a failure. And in those seasons, worship can be difficult. And in those moments, it may feel like his anger is never going to go away. That the rest of your life will be marked by this failure, by this sin, by this dryness in your soul. But the problem is that we are such finite and limited creatures that our vision is blocked by what's right in front of us and we can't see anything else. And so when we feel God's anger resting over us, we can't see the favorable hand of God still resting on us. We can't see the sunrise coming in the morning because we are just lost in the dead of night. But look at the last half of that verse, the weeping part. Weeping may tarry for the night. That word tarry is an interesting word. In Hebrew, the word that's used there has this connotation of a nighttime visitor. Someone who shows up at your house every night, same time, but it's always at night and they're gone by the next morning. And I think what David is getting at here is in the darkness of night, Is it not hard sometimes to find joy? I mean, night's a difficult time for many people. If you're struggling with thoughts and feelings and anxieties and fears, all those things, I mean, during the day, it's fine. I'll keep myself busy. I've got tasks to do. I've got children to feed. I've got work to be accomplished. But at night, when the hands stop working, the mind kicks into overdrive. And all that guilt and shame and all that depression and all that anxiety that you've avoided all day now finds its way back to the surface. And in the darkness of the night, your own darkness becomes inescapable. It's those moments where this truth about the rhythm of life is easily and quickly forgotten, because all I know is this darkness of night. Who knows if morning is ever going to come? But this is why we need this learned truth, to be reminded that weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That His anger is for a moment, but His favor, His grace is for a lifetime. The reason we need to be reminded of this is because in that moment, all we can see is what's right in front of us. But grace and joy are waiting for us. We just have to learn how to wait and to trust. Now, I say this is a learned truth of David's. And so you might be wondering how David learned this truth. And as with a lot of lessons like this, we like to learn the hard way, don't we? Nothing can be easily taught to us. We've got to bang our head against the wall before we realize it's solid. David was no different. Look at verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain strong. Now, this is not the primary learned truth or how David learned it, but there's probably a side lesson here. Often things that are said in prosperity are probably not as true as we would like them to be. David says in his prosperity, in a time of wealth and success and health up high on that mountaintop, basking in the sunlight, this is never going to end. I'm never leaving this place. Nothing and no one can ever move me from here. And then the unimaginable happens. End of verse 7. You hid your face. I was dismayed. See, David learns the hard way that the life of a saint has rhythms. It ebbs and flows. It has mountains and valleys. So that if you find yourself in the darkness, in the valley, take heart and do not despair. Because His anger is for a moment, His favor for a lifetime. Weeping tarries for the night, but joy comes in the morning. But if you find yourself on the mountain, understand that you very likely will not be up there forever. All it takes for that mountain to crumble is for God to hide His face. And you may think, why in the world does God do this? Doesn't He want us to worship Him in joy? Doesn't He want us to worship Him from the mountain? I mean, He spends all this effort to get us there. Why ever take us down? And it's because of what happens when we are brought low that God brings us low. God brings David up to the mountain. He's prosperous and strong and seemingly immovable. Pride begins even to show itself a little. I'll never be moved. God hides His face and David's prosperity turns to dismay. And then verse 8. To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Why does God lower us from the mountain? Because of that. You see, God often raises us up to the mountain to show us glimpses of His glory, to instill joy in us, to give us peace and rest and security, that we may treasure Him and worship Him, that we would see Him as most precious to us. But then he will often bring us down. And not just a few steps down the mountain, but all the way down the mountain. Into the valley, into the dust, into the pit. To teach us just how much we need him. You see, both the mountaintop and the valley serve to teach us how to worship. One teaches us to treasure, to find joy, everlasting joy in our Creator. And the other teaches us to depend, to rely on Him alone. That no one else can save, that no one else can give mercy, that no one else can raise us up. And so, church life, we need to understand that life has a rhythm, that worship has a rhythm, that it rises and it falls, and it ebbs and it flows. It's easy and it's difficult. But this learned truth, that these seasons eventually come to an end, sustain us in worship. So that we can worship no matter where we find ourselves currently. Worship is sustained by this learned truth. And so, Christian, learn it. And may your worship be sustained by it. Lastly, worship continues into future joy. Into future glory. Worship continues into future glory. Two verses left of the psalm. Look at verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. You know, one of the questions that I have wrestled with personally, have heard from many of you in wrestling with this question, is why does God do what he does? Why? Why does he save? Why does he redeem? Why did he create? Why does he raise us to the mountaintop and lower us to the pit? Why does he bless us and then take the blessings away? Why does God do any of the things that God does? And the beautiful thing about that answer is that we don't have to guess at it. We don't have to offer some kitschy Christian cliche about looking on the bright side of life and keeping our chins up and trying hard to see the good thing. I mean, no. The answer to this question of why does God do the things that he does is shouted at us from creation. It is proclaimed over us by the angels in heaven. The prophets in the Old Testament consistently remind us over and over and over again of this answer. The law points us to this answer. The Psalms teach us how to sing this answer over and over and over again. The answer is slapping us across the face. Why does God do what he does? For the glory of his name. For the glory of his name. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is given the heavenly vision where he sees the throne of God and the angels are standing around singing. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Habakkuk says that the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. See, what David sings here in these two last two verses is a song of redemption, of transformation that comes in the midst and as a result of worship. I mean, just notice the difference, the comparisons that David is making. Mourning to dancing, sackcloth to gladness. I mean, these aren't little words either. I mean, mourning is a word that we find repeated throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures, and we use it ourselves, but mourning is not just feeling sad. Mourning is not just crying over something sad. Mourning is a sadness that is so overwhelming that it breaks us. That nothing can be done except just sit in the dark and feel it. That's mourning. And David says, you have taken me from that and turned it into dancing. Not just happiness, not just a smile on my face, not just a lighter feeling in the air, but so overwhelmingly joyful that I can't sit still anymore. Sackcloth. When rags just won't cut it. I mean, imagine being so poor and destitute that the last piece of clothing that you own has literally just fallen to pieces and it is falling off of your body. And so the only thing to cover your nakedness is an empty sack. And it's stiff and it's dry and it's itchy. It certainly doesn't fit you well or flatter you, or keep you warm. But it's all you have. And so you wear it. And yet, David says, God, you have loosed it. You have taken it away. And you have clothed me with gladness. I mean, how else does David respond to this transformation, to this redemption? Is there anything else to be done except sing praises? But notice, it's not just a thank you. It's not just a song. David says, my glory will sing your praise and not be silent. David takes whatever glory he has in himself and says, this is all because of you. That everything good in me, if there's anything glorious, if there's anything joyful, everything in me is yours. And at the core of my being, I will sing your praises and I will not be silent. That I will never stop. That I will give thanks to you forever and ever and ever. In case you ever find yourself wondering what eternity is going to be like, it's going to look a lot like 11 and 12. It's going to be a multitude and multitude of people who will sing this song with David and saying, he took my mourning and he turned it into dancing. Let's dance together. He took my sackcloth and he clothed me with gladness. How wonderful. And any glory that we possess in eternity will be directed and given solely so that we may sing his praise and not be silent. That his praise will be on our lips forever. Christian, just consider all that Christ has done. He climbs down into the pit with us, becoming human and taking on our frailty and weakness. He becomes one of us. He cries with us. He rejoices with us. He eats with us. He teaches us. He lives before us. He puts on sackcloth with us. But he did all of this not just to be a comfort, not just to be a friend, but to rescue us. He comes to the pit to pull us out of the pit. He puts on sackcloth so that he can take ours away. He takes our mourning so that we can learn to dance. In Isaiah 61, a prophecy is given about the work of Christ. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus reads that passage as he's standing in the temple and says, this passage has been fulfilled, and you're hearing this read to you this morning. But then Isaiah 61 continues. It says, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. For the rest of eternity, the people of God will sing his praises. We will never be silent and we will give thanks to him forever. You see, worship is not something that we can just be commanded to do. The reality is that worship can't really be forced or followed like any other law. because worship is a matter of the heart. That's what Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4. He says, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We can't do that with hearts that are so easily divided and idolatrous, that value and treasure worthless junk. And so because worship is a matter of a heart, it begins with salvation. A salvation that changes the heart is what brings true worship. And this worship is sustained throughout the ups and downs of life by understanding that God is still working in us to reveal idols and to teach us dependence, to humble us in our pride and to strengthen us through the night. Always knowing that his favor is for a lifetime, his anger a moment. But his grace can never be taken away, no matter what the circumstances of your life may tell you. And this worship will continue into eternity. It is why God created you to worship him. It is why God redeems you to worship him. It is why he transforms you to worship him. The very first question of the Westminster Catechism: what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? Why are we here? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Loved ones, this week is, for many of us, I'm sure, a very busy week. There's presents to buy and wrap and food to cook and rooms to clean and travels to be made and family and friends to visit and traditions to uphold, and on the list goes. And I said in our first Sunday of this Advent series that it would be easy and very possible for us to do all the Christmas things this year and miss Christmas entirely. But let me encourage you on the Sunday before Christmas, don't let it happen this week. Not this week. This is the week that we remember how love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine. How love was born at Christmas. Star and angels gave the sign. This is the week that we remember that our prayer of come, O come, Emmanuel has been answered. That the rod of Jesse has freed his own from Satan's tyranny. This is the week that we remember the holy night when our Savior was born. That chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. And sweet hymns of joy, in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Worship the God who came to you, who has done all these things, who has turned your mourning into dancing, taken your sackcloth and clothed you with gladness. And may our glory sing his praise and not be silent. Pray with me. Father, your name is great and greatly to be praised. Where words are lacking, you provide them. And so, Father, you've given us this psalm as a prayer to you. And so we will extol you because you have drawn us up. You have redeemed us from the pit. That we have cried and we have pleaded for mercy to you and to you alone. And you have heard. You have turned mourning into dancing, loosened sackcloth, and clothed us with gladness. So, Father, teach us these things. That your anger is but for a moment, but your favor, your grace, is for a lifetime. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.